Welcome to lesson four of our Sabbath School quarterly discussion for the year 2005. Our key text for this lesson is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, which read like this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This lesson number four is one that's very precious to our hearts because it's about the humanity of Jesus. We've been learning in the previous lessons, concentrating on the divinity of Jesus, and there's no question he is the divine Son of God. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and he has existed ever since eternity. He is God, no question about that. But that seems far away from us. Now, we're going to study this lesson today about how close he has come to us. And the text that we have is, "A body you have prepared me." And that phrase is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where the Father addresses Christ as, "O God." And then Jesus says, "A body you have prepared for me." In other words, this is a study of the amazing reality that Christ, the Son of God, our Creator, became one of us. He became a man. And a body was prepared for him, a human body, just like you and I have. And in that human body, Jesus met all of our trials and difficulties and our temptations too. May we pause just for a moment as we ask the dear Lord to send the Holy Spirit to grant us an understanding of this great truth. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pause a moment before we begin to open the Bible and to study, and to ask your guidance. Ask that you be our teacher. Grant us the grace to understand this wonderful truth. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. At the very beginning of our lesson, we're asked to read carefully Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And here's what we find. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's verse 5. The idea is very clear. If we don't stop him and resist him, the Holy Spirit will give us that mind of Christ. That's why it says, "Let this mind be in you." And what was the mind of Christ like? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that was his pre-existent form. And the Greek word there is morphe, which means essential reality. He was God, totally so. And as we read this passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, we can count seven distinct steps that Christ took in humiliating himself to come down to our level. So let us note what they are. "Who being in the form of God," number one, "counted not equality with God something to grasp or to hang on to." They tell us that a king never sleeps well at night because he's always worried about the possibility of losing his crown. Jesus made the decision right here in step number one to give up the crown that he had in heaven. Step number two is characterized in the King James Version as, "He made himself of no reputation." The Greek implies that he emptied himself, like you empty a bottle, turn it upside down and drain every drop out of it. A man or a woman will fight to the death in order to preserve their reputation. Our reputation is a very precious thing to us. It hurts to be derided and thought contemptible, to be put down, to have no reputation. Step number three in the humiliation of Jesus is, he took upon him the form of a servant, the King James says, and the Greek word is slave. Nobody wants to be a slave, to do menial work and get no wages for it. But when Jesus became a human being, one of us, we see him kneeling down, taking a basin of water, and washing the feet of his disciples, just like a common slave would do. And step number four in this amazing humiliation reads, he was made in the likeness of men. The actual Greek is ento homoiomati, which means in the reality of being a man. A heresy developed in the early Christian centuries known as docetism, which took the position that Christ never was really a human being. He only looked like one and acted like one. But this passage here in Philippians makes it very clear. Christ really did become 100% a human being. But at the same time, he retained 100% of his divinity. But, and we must note this clearly, but he gave up every prerogative of that divinity. In other words, he became a helpless human being. As a baby in the arms of his mother Mary in the manger in Bethlehem, he could not defend himself. If King Herod had found him as he wanted to do, he could have killed him had it not been for the protection of holy angels. Christ never worked a miracle of himself. He said, "Of mine own self I can do nothing." All of his miracles were wrought through faith in his Father. And he said of us, "Greater works shall he do, he who believes in me, because I go to my Father." That expression, likeness of men, is very important to understand. It emphatically does not mean unlikeness of men. And we shall see later in this lesson how important it is to understand that expression in the likeness of, ento homoiomati, in the Greek. Because we shall find that same expression exactly reproduced later in our study. Step number six in this amazing condescension of Christ is here in these words. He became obedient unto death. Christ was the only human being who has ever lived on this planet who was obedient unto death. You may say, "Oh, now wait a minute, Pastor Wieland. What about the suicide people, those who commit suicide? Aren't they obedient unto death?" No, they're not. What they're trying to do is to evade reality, and death is facing reality head on. And the reality that Christ faced was the reality of the second death, namely hell itself. And then we come to the seventh step that Jesus took in condescension, in humiliating himself, or I should say better, in humbling himself, even the death of the cross, close quote, for Philippians 2:5-8. Now we can never understand what is the death of the cross unless we understand Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And there we read, quote, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." And I'll stop there just a moment. When I was the only Adventist boy in my government high school, I had constant difficulties concerning the Sabbath. I played the violin fairly well for then, and so I was asked to come and play for Friday night concerts and parties and the like. And because the Sabbath begins at sundown and Friday evening, I always said no. I thank God that he gave me the grace to say no. I'd made a choice on my own at the age of 11 or 12 that I must keep the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. I had discovered the Sabbath truth in the Presbyterian Sunday school when the teacher asked us children to memorize the Ten Commandments. And then I discovered when I got home and memorized the Fourth Commandment that it said the seventh day is a Sabbath, but the calendar said that Sunday is the first day of the week. Next Sunday, I asked the teacher, "How come?" She said, "Robert, I don't know, but it must be all right because the Methodists keep Sunday and the Baptists do and everybody keeps Sunday." And for a time that satisfied me until someone told me that the reason why we keep Sunday is because the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath into Sunday. And that's when I made my decision, even as a child, yes, I must keep the Sabbath of the Lord. Well, I had this problem in high school for 4 years as the only Adventist boy there. And it got me into real difficulty because the faculty and the principal couldn't understand why I was so insistent on keeping the seventh day as the Sabbath, because they had things they wanted me to do on Saturday that I could not do. And one day the principal said to me, he was a Baptist, a very good man, a Christian gentleman. He said, "Robert, you ought to read the book of Galatians. That will straighten you up about this Sabbath business." Well, I tried to read Galatians, but it confused me. And especially this verse here, Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." And I must confess, when I read it superficially, it seemed as though the law was a curse. That if you keep the law, you will be under a curse. That's what I think my Baptist brother had in mind. But much later, I discovered verse 10, where it is written, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things of the book of the law to do them." So it became clear to me that the curse of the law is not obedience to the law, but the curse of the law is disobedience to the law. I went to church every Sabbath and Sabbath school for 9 years, and nobody ever explained that to me until when I was in college, my Bible teacher suggested that I read the book by E.J. Wagoner entitled The Glad Tidings. And there is where I learned to understand what Galatians really is saying. Now let's look again at verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. What is the context? Well, Moses was instructing the judges in Israel, if they had to hear a case and it turned out that the accused was guilty of a capital crime and he must be executed on a tree, the Lord said, "Don't keep his body on that tree all night. For he who is cursed of God, who is hanged on a tree, is cursed of God." And Paul quotes that text from Deuteronomy 21 to show that when Jesus died on that cross, he suffered the curse of God. And that is why he cried out in his anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now this passage of scripture is what our quarterly suggests to us that we read as the beginning of our lesson. Our quarterly reminds us that as a human being, Jesus suffered fatigue, hunger, and thirst just as we do. He was tempted in every respect as we are, but he did not sin. He had to pray, as Hebrews 5, 7-9 tells us. He had to pray, or else he could not have kept on going. And all the wisdom he ever had, he gained from the study of the Bible. When he was a baby in the arms of his mother in the manger there in Bethlehem, do you suppose he could have said to his mother Mary, "Mother, this is such a terrible place here where we are. Up in heaven we have wonderful mansions." No, he had no pre-existent memory of his place in heaven. Everything he learned to know about himself, he gained from his study of the Bible. In speaking to Nathanael, Jesus referred to the night that Jacob was sleeping out alone at Bethel with a stone for his pillow, you remember, and he had a dream and he saw a ladder stretching up from earth to heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending upon it. And Jesus said, hereafter you will see heaven open, and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That ladder represents these seven steps of condescension that Jesus took in coming down from heaven to this earth. And if one of those rungs of that ladder is absent, then there can be no salvation for us. The ladder must be complete. Now, our quarterly tells us here that our salvation is made available for us through Jesus. We can make that more clear by stating that our salvation is ours through Jesus. What Christ accomplished for us is not only made available to us, depending on us taking the initiative to take advantage of it. The truth is, our salvation has already been accomplished by Jesus. And it's our job to believe it, to appreciate it, to receive it. Our quarterly continues saying that much fruitless debate has swirled about the topic of Christ's humanity and divinity. We don't want fruitless debate. And there's no need for any fruitless debate. The Bible truth is so clear that even a child can clearly understand it, just as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Our quarterly suggests a number of Bible texts in the New Testament to help us to understand this beautiful truth. Let's consider them. First of all, there is Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, which says that Jesus Christ our Lord was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, the expression, the seed of David, means his lineal genetic descent. Christ was not a new being created out of the dust of the ground like Adam was created. No, Christ is a descendant of David, and he carried the genes of David. There was no break in that genetic line between the sinner, David, and Christ in taking our human nature. Christ had no advantage over us whatsoever. Often we have erred in thinking that Christ, born a baby in Bethlehem, had some tremendous advantage over us so that he was never really tempted like we are tempted. It's not true. As Philippians 2 told us, he was made in the likeness of men, not the unlikeness of men. And then our quarterly directs us to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Let's close quote right there. I promised you that we would find that expression in the likeness of again later on, and here it is. It's the same Greek expression, en to homoiomati, which means in the very reality of our sinful flesh, the Father sent his Son in that reality of sinful flesh. The flesh that Jesus took upon himself was not some mysterious holy flesh, different than any other flesh in the world. No, it was the same flesh that you and I have. And the text says he did it for sin. In other words, because the problem of sin was in our human flesh. Sin does not reside in trees or flowers or things of any kind. Sin resides in human flesh. It's here in our human flesh that Lucifer, who became Satan, has taken his last place to abide. And our text tells us that Christ condemned sin in that likeness of sinful flesh. The flesh tempted him, just as our flesh tempts us. But whereas we have said yes and we have yielded to the temptation, Christ said no, and he totally condemned, denied sin in our human flesh. People ask the question, well, how did Christ do that? And he explains it to us here in John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because. He says, my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Close quote. We have all of us sought our own will and not the will of our Father in heaven. But Jesus denied his own will. And then in John 6, verse 38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. So all his life, Jesus said no to self. He had a will, as we have a will, that was potentially at variance with his Father's will. He had the same freedom of will that he's given to us. But whereas we have sought our own will, he denied his own will to follow his Father's will. And we see that most spectacularly revealed when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was hoping that at least some of the disciples would stay awake and pray for him as he entered into his terrible trial. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The agonies of the second death were already beginning to come upon him. And he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this pass from me. This is Matthew 26:39. His human nature dreaded the experience of the cross, just as much as you would dread it. Well, even more so, because he knew what was involved, and we wouldn't know. We might be able to endure the physical pain. Many people have endured that identical physical pain. But Mel Gibson was wrong in his movie. It was not the physical pain that killed Christ. It was not that pain that was his severe trial. What killed Christ was the burden of all of our guilt. And he wept as he knelt there in Gethsemane. But when he brought himself to complete his prayer, he prayed, not as I will, but as you will. That tells us how Christ condemned sin in our fallen, sinful flesh. And why did he accomplish this wonderful thing? Well, verse 4 of Romans 8 tells us, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Holy Spirit. And now to understand even more clearly how close Christ has come to us, we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And reading verses 14 to 16, we find good news. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There we have that word again, like, but in the Greek is homoiomati. Christ was not tempted differently than we are. He was tempted like as we are tempted. I know some dear people tell us that Christ could not be tempted exactly like we are, that he was tempted differently. He was tempted to use his divine power to help himself, and we cannot be tempted that way because we don't have any divine power. Well, let's don't forget, every miracle that Christ wrought was wrought by faith in his Father. And the word like means his temptations were like our temptations. If you can find any sin or any temptation that Christ was not tempted with, to that extent, you do not have a Savior from that sin. There has been a vast confusion in the Christian world over this matter of how close Jesus came to us. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, when we mention the Roman Catholic Church, we say so with kindness and respect. There are many wonderful Christian people in the Roman Catholic Church. But the dogma of Roman Catholicism says that the Virgin Mary, when she was in the womb of her mother, she experienced a miraculous exemption from inheriting the genetic line that stretches back to the fallen Adam. And therefore, the Virgin Mary was born with holy flesh, sinless flesh. And Mary could never be tempted to commit a sexual sin. She was too holy for that. That is the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And therefore, it follows that when she became pregnant with Jesus, she gave him the same sinless nature that she had. And therefore, the conclusion is, Christ could never be tempted sexually as human beings are tempted. That has been the view that millions of people have held regarding Jesus. To him, he's far away. He belongs in stained glass windows. He can't be close to us in the identical temptations that we have. But there, Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all points, like as we're tempted. We have to believe what the Bible says. It's glorious good news that Jesus has come very close to us. He has become one of us, yet without sin. We find a number of quotations in Ellen White's writings on this subject. First of all, we read from the Desire of Ages, page 49, and this is in our quarterly. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature even when Adam stood in his innocence in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race, the human race, had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, and she uses that same word, like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. And then our quarterly says to consult Desire of Ages, page 117. Let us read what it is here. Christ was to redeem Adam's failure, but when Adam was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. And that's what Roman Catholicism thinks about Jesus, that he was like Adam in the Garden of Eden. But Ellen White goes on. Let's see what she says. But it was not thus with Jesus when he entered the wilderness to cope with Satan in temptation. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and in moral worth. And Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation. Close quote. That's Desire of Ages, page 117. You and I want to help people, don't we? We want to strengthen people and to encourage people to overcome, even as Christ overcame. We don't dare to tell somebody. For example, here's an alcoholic, and you're trying to pray for him, and you tell him to stop drinking. If you tell him, now, Jesus never drank a drop, and that's true, he didn't. But the truth is, he was tempted to drink. When he hung on the cross of Calvary, they offered him an alcoholic drink that could weaken the pain that he had to endure. And he turned his head and would not taste of it. Thus, we realize that on the cross, he was tempted like we are tempted, yet without sin. I've met many people in Africa who've had the idea that although Christ could be tempted to break the Sabbath or tempted to tell a lie or something like that he could never have been tempted to commit fornication. They think that he was just too far away from us ever to feel the force of that temptation. But the very title of our lesson is, quoting from Hebrews chapter 1, where Jesus said to the Father, "A body hast thou prepared for me." That word for body is exactly the same Greek word that occurs all through the New Testament, referring to our bodies. The body that the Virgin Mary prepared for Jesus in her womb was a body that had all of the weaknesses of humanity as we have them today. At a tremendous disadvantage, Christ fought the battle and gained the victory. Our quarterly states it very nicely. Jesus, for all his humanity, never confused for a moment between right and wrong, truth and untruth. He avoided what many today find so hard to do, separating truth from lies. But by the grace of Christ, we can gain that victory, and we can learn to distinguish truth from error, just as he did. We conclude with another brief quotation from Ellen White from Desire of Ages, page 24. "As one of us, Jesus was to give an example of obedience, and for this he took upon himself our nature and passed through our experiences. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Hebrews 2, verse 17. If we had to bear anything which Jesus did not endure, then upon that point Satan would represent the power of God as insufficient for us. Close quote. And that's just exactly the reason why so many Christian people think it's impossible to resist the temptations to fornication and adultery. Oh, we have a complete Savior. Let us let his mind be in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for being with us today, and we'll see you next week again.